It's kind of a fill-in outline tonight. I want to speak tonight on the theme, the place of sex in our relationships. Would you unite with me in a moment of prayer? Our Father, we ask again tonight as we open the counsel from your heart to us, that you would give us exactly what is in your heart tonight. May we feel again that wonderful sense that the Spirit is among us. And guide us. Give me voice, Lord, to speak for you, we ask in your name. Amen. In the previous two evenings, we've looked at the themes, first, Christian heresies on sexuality, and I dealt especially with the two chief heresies, that sexuality is something we don't talk about. That in itself is a heresy. Oh, the world's talking about it. We as Christians need a response. We believe that God created human sexuality, therefore he must have had a meaning and purpose for it, and it is time that we talked about it. Second heresy we looked at is the heresy that says sex is evil or of the devil. And again, we looked at the scripture that God created man and woman and declared what he had created good. And Paul tells us that all of God's gifts are to be received with thanksgiving, that they are all good. Last week, we looked at the theme of femaleness and maleness as being made in the image of God, or a message on the theology of sex, in which we said that male and female together equal man made in the image of God. That simply the male does not reflect fully the image of God, nor does the female reflect fully the image of God, but together in the Genesis passages, and we quoted three of them, whenever man is described as being made in the image of God, it's male and female created he man. We also looked at the fact that our spiritual, emotional, and the physical union of husband and wife bear witness to the personality of God, who is a communicating God, a celebrating God, and a creating God. And we then looked at the fact that the awareness of God and his intention for sexuality then controls our use of sexuality. And we really began to look at our use of sexuality in the message tonight. Next time we're going to look at dealing with sexual temptation, and the final night, a kind of a night of healing, healing the brokenness in our human sexuality. Tonight, the place of sex in our relationships. This message has three points. First of all, what do we hope to get out of our relationships? And when I ask this question, what do we hope to get out of our relationships, I'm not only talking about a husband and wife relationship or a sexual relationship, I'm talking about all human relationships. Family relationship, friendship relationships, relationships within the body of Christ. What do we hope to get out of relationships? I don't necessarily have anything terribly profound to say on this, but it seemed to me as I looked at the relationships that I have in life, that there were at least three things that I looked for personally in relationships. And there are probably more than this, but these three especially stood out to me. One is that I seek in a relationship companionship. I seek companionship. Loneliness is the first thing God called not good, and it's still not good. And if you are in a lonely person, you know what a hurting or in a lonely place, you know what a hurting, depressing, debilitating experience that is. I recall when in 20 years ago, this spring, I came to go to Fuller Theological Seminary, and I had arrived from this small college Christian matrix of Evangel College, where I was in everything, class officer, and I knew everybody, and there just wasn't a moment of loneliness in my life. And I came to Southern California and didn't know a soul. And I settled into a place in downtown Los Angeles. I was for the summer, I had a full-time position in an insurance company, and part-time I was working as youth minister in a church. And the church owned a number of apartment houses. It was Bethel Towers. Some of you were there when I was at Bethel Towers years ago and had a few more hair than now. And they had a bachelor apartment available. I think it was one room, a kitchen, and a bathroom. It was kind of a rundown tenement. The walls were painted purple. There was a pull-down shade. And I'm just the kind that I could never, when I by myself, fix my own food. Even today, if Jewel's gone or whatever, I will not eat by myself. If I have to go out to a restaurant and just look at people, I've got to be with people. And a well-meaning older couple in the congregation that were at that time in their 80s, now they're both with the Lord, the Wells, took compassion upon this young bachelor lad from Missouri, and they brought me to church one Sunday a beautiful lamb casserole and gave it to me in a Corningware dish. Now, they didn't know this, but lamb is my least favorite food. When I was a kid in China, I used to see my dad butcher lambs, and I just loved lambs, and it hurt me to see lambs butchered. And I just don't like to eat any meat that I've seen living. It's okay if it came through a factory, but if I see it living, I want to eat it. And so lamb just absolutely almost makes me sick. And they gave me this casserole, and there was no refrigerator in the apartment. So I set it on the sink, and I wrestled with my conscience. I need to tell them how thoughtful their gesture was and how good their lamb casserole tasted. But I can't eat this because I don't like lamb, and I cannot stand to eat alone. And day after day, I'd pass this lamb casserole sitting there on the sink. 2 weeks later, it had so much growth on it. And had become such a symbol of my loneliness in L.A., I think I almost was ready to just totally chuck everything and go back to where I knew people. In fact, I even said during that time, I will never have close friends again, because if it hurts so bad to be separated from your friends, like it's hurt in leaving my friends at Evangel College, I don't want ever to be hurt like this again, so I don't want any more close relationships. And that's how you feel when you're lonely. I've gotten over that, I hope, since then, but I still don't eat lamb casserole and don't eat alone. I don't know what I ever did tell the Wells. I know that when I finally poured that thing down the sink, I nearly threw up as it went down. But do you know there are two kinds of loneliness? There is the loneliness of insulation and the loneliness of isolation. Isolation is the kind of loneliness that I had in coming to L.A. I was removed physically from friends. But there is another kind of loneliness, and I think it is more deep and insidious than the loneliness of isolation. It's the loneliness of insulation. It's where you're in a group, in a marriage, in a family, and you are yet alone. You feel like you cannot reach out and touch or be touched. And though you are surrounded with people who know your name and know things about you, you are lonely. The Lord has appointed relationships to help us with our loneliness. He created us as people who move in society. We are other face-seeking people. And companionship involves, it seems to me, at least three characteristics. A shared presence. You are with me. You're just here. One of the most important things that people can do in grief, by the way, is to come and just be present. Don't play Job's counselor. Don't try to tell a person why God took a loved one. You know, you don't know. And there's no sense trying to play Job's counselor. Being there is the most important thing in the world you can do when a person is hurting. A shared presence. When I was real young, I could never understand why older people, after maybe 40 or 50 years of marriage, their spouse would die, and then a short time after that, they would remarry. And since I've grown to be an adult, I realize the importance of that. Because people that are in a loving relationship, the loneliness is something that is just horrendous. And they know the value of seeking relationships, and it's a healthy sign. Companionship not only involves a shared presence, it involves a shared communication. We talk to one another. We touch each other. John Powell, in his excellent little work, tells us, of course, that there are five levels of communication. When Norman Wright shared with us, he talked about them. And there's the cliche level. Hi, how are you? I'm fine, thank you. My voice is killing me, but I'm not going to tell you. No, it's not really killing me. It's got a frog there. We report facts about ourselves. Or about the day. How'd the day go? It went real well. We Another level of communication is when we talk about our ideas and our judgments. What do you think of Ronald Reagan? Well, you've got 5 minutes, I'll tell you. The fourth level, John Powell says, is when we get to know one another well enough that we share our feelings. How are you feeling? Well, I'm really happy, or I'm really depressed, and here's why. And not too many relationships do people open up and begin to get to that fourth level of feelings. Powell goes on to say there's a fifth level, a peak relationship, which involves honest, open, total intimacy and caring and sharing of heart-to-heart kinds of relationships. And a shared communication is important in companionship, more especially at the feelings and at the absolute honesty and openness area. Part of not being alone. Of course, a shared experience is important too, where we feel like we go through something together. I feel a special kinship, for example, with all the people that were in the church 11 years ago when I became pastor, all 20 or so that are left. You know, we didn't scare away that many, actually, but California's high mobility. But we share a particular experience together. And whenever we have a reunion, we look back to good old days. We have a shared experience in companionship allows us to have the same values and interests. And a shared experience can lead us to empathize with each other, to rejoice when others are rejoicing and be sorrowful when others are sorrowful. Empathy. The shared presence, the shared communication, the shared experience lead to the zenith, the top, the peak of companionship, and that is intimacy. And intimacy need not always be sexual. Intimacy is a profound feeling that you know and understand the heart, the spirit, the soul of another person. To know if you're in companionship and how deep your companionship is with someone, you might ask yourself the question, who do I most feel free to reveal my true self with? Who am I in this world most at home with? When you answer that question, you know you've got a companion. It's one of the purposes for relationships. A second purpose for relationship is affirmation. We need people who will remind us of our worth in their eyes and also hopefully in God's eyes. Dr. James Dobson has so effectively pointed out that our adolescent culture today throbs on the two critical questions of self-worth. Are you beautiful and are you smart? And so many people do not feel affirmed because they don't like the way they look and they don't like the intelligence that they feel they have. The Lord knows, though, that we need affirming toward one another. The person who is a non-affirmed person easily begins to withdraw, to feel a low sense of self-worth, and that then becomes infectious as you feel a low sense of worth about yourself and project that, others then can, it almost becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. Others begin to feel that toward you. Well, it's almost like we read one another. We seek people who will affirm us. That is the reason, by the way, why I think probably the number one reason for premarital sex in teenagers is this very thing, the need to feel affirmed. Someone who has come along who has said, you're beautiful, or you're wonderful, or you're just what I need. And a person who doesn't have a great deal of self-confidence, or who maybe does not feel beautiful or smart, or it's amazing to me, some of the most outwardly, physically attractive teenagers are the very ones that sometimes have the very lowest sense of self-worth. And a sexual relationship seems to promise that you're worth something. But it is something which has a reverse boomerang in it, because it winds up, actually the experience winds up destroying and working against the feeling of self-worth rather than enhancing it. We do need affirmation. I need affirmation. I remember one of the very first things that attracted me to Jewel was that I'd gone out with a group of guys after church on Sunday night, and she'd gone out with a a group of gals, and I at that time was a first year teacher at Evangel College. We were both sitting in a restaurant. She was in the table next, and I had been kind of attracted to her, so I went over and just struck up a conversation with her. And she said something to me. She said, "Hey, I hear you're doing a great job teaching at Evangel College. Students are really crazy about you." I thought, wow. You know, she's pretty and she thinks I'm okay, you know. Boy, did she find out. But anyway. Positive relationships build us up, inspire us, and help us to fulfill our potential. From a Christian perspective, relationships help to affirm the true self versus the untrue self. And I would use as the model for the true self, the affirmation we need is the affirmation from the fruit of the Spirit. I am a loving person. I am a joyful person. I am a peaceful person. I am a persevering or a patient person. I am a kind person. I am a good person. I am a faithful person. I am a gentle person. I am a self-controlled person. True Christian affirmation seeks to bring that out and develop that in one another, whereas the untrue self focuses upon both the wrongful use of sex and the wrongful use of anger, as can be seen in looking at the works of the flesh, which I think can be basically subdivided into these two groups: fornication, impurity, debauchery, orgies. These are not my true self. Wrongful use of anger, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions, envy. These are not my true self. These move me away from God toward the enemy. Christian relationship will foster the development of the image of Christ in us. It will affirm Christ Jesus to us, and we need to be affirming one another. That's why in a family relationship where people are tearing one another down and so intensively destructive, because God has intended the family relationship to be a companionship where we affirm one another and seek to build one another. That doesn't leave out, you know, correction that's needed from time to time, but a basic positive mood needs to be set. The third reason why I think we seek relationships is out of, I'll use a word I like, it may not be familiar to some of the younger people here, the word altruism, which simply means other people. It's being devoted to interests and people outside yourself, outside your own immediate world. I would use it here of relationships in the sense that a relationship accomplishes a good that could not be accomplished by a person acting alone. Now let me cite some examples. I have a very close friendship with Wayne Tesh, as you know. We've known one another, how many now? 20 years, Wayne, did we say? Something like that. Well, our relationship is one of companionship. It's one of affirmation, except on Mondays at staff meetings when he tears me down and makes fun of me, and as well as the other staff members. But it is a relationship that has brought us to work in a field together that's larger than ourselves. Wayne Crace and I have a very close friendship. It goes back many years. God has used that friendship to help us accomplish a delicate relationship between a whole church and a college that is rather very significant and unique. The relationship has been a creative relationship which has brought into being something that could not have been done by either he or I working alone. And God uses relationships to bring into existence things that are greater than us as persons. Now in marriage, this especially occurs in respect to children. God designed marriage to be a creating experience where two people come together and it is more than simply for companionship or affirmation. It has an altruistic aspect of others become involved. Something comes out of the relationship that could not have happened with one person alone. Now these three traits of relationships flow out of the character of God and out of His relationship to us. God Himself seeks companionship. This is what's amazing about God. He is complete in Himself and yet He seeks companionship. He walks with man in the Garden of Eden. And Christ communes with Him in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the two most famous gardens of the Scripture, there you will see God And there you will see him in communion. God is an affirming God, and God loves to be affirmed. That's the whole language of praise. When we say, Lord, we praise you, you're wonderful, we are affirming God. We're saying back to him what he is. That's all praise is. When we praise another person, we're affirming them. God seeks that in a relationship. And God is an altruistic God. And he's taught us to be altruistic. That out of our relationship with him, we are to do things like, for example, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit the sick and the prisoner, and give water to the thirsty. Now, by now you might be saying, Pastor, what does all this talk on relationships have to do with sex? I thought this was a series on sexuality. Well, all this talk on relationships has everything to do with sexuality. Because what the world does in its treatment of sex is to bypass so often the development of relationships, bypassing it in a shortcut to get to sex. But sex was not made to be the foundational base of a relationship. There are two diagrams that you have in your bulletin. One shows a triangle with a base. The base should understood to be relationships, companionship, affirmation, altruism. Sex is the peak. It is the kind of the capstone. And for a healthy and normal sexual relationship to take place, the relationship must be firm. The world comes along, though, and tries to tilt or invert the triangle so that the relationship is based upon sex. But when the relationship is based upon sex, the other aspects of the relationship cannot go ahead and develop, so that the deeper needs we have as person go unmet, and we wind up frustrated, and the brokenness of marriage and sexuality in our culture is a witness to the fact that sex was never designed to fulfill all the expectations that are invested in it by people in our day. We may wrongfully expect sex to meet all the needs that are not being met elsewhere. That's why, for example, in premarital sex, it has often been said, and I think it is true, that boy meets girl. Boy wants sex, girl wants love. So boy gives love in order to get sex, and girl gives sex in order to get love, and neither can come to a healthy relationship. Relationships are vital, and sexuality cannot be the basis of a relationship. Very important part. We'll see how it relates to relationships, but we want to look at relationships first. So we've given three models for relationships. Now we want to ask the second part of the message tonight. What models of sexual experience fail to fulfill the needs of relationships? Keep in mind now what we just talked about, the three things, and now let's look at some models of sexuality that fail to meet our deeper needs for relationships. Let's start with the word fornication. Fornication is a term used throughout Scripture. It's the Greek word porneia, P-O-R-N-E-I-E. In modern language, we use the word pornography from fornication. Pornographic literally means a fornication writing. Graphe means writing, pornos from fornication. Fornication simply means sexual intercourse before marriage. Although in the Scripture, sometimes fornication can be used to describe all immoral sexual activity, but most often it refers to sexual intercourse between two persons before marriage. There are two kinds of fornication: casual fornication and fornication that has some measure of commitment between two people. Our age is filled with both. First, casual sex. When I was doing the 1 Corinthians series, and I was in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, I decided, just for my own exposure to world values one day, to go to the Orange County Public Library and read a lot of the popular magazines that were out that month. Cosmopolitan, Red Book, all the magazines I don't normally read, okay? It was in Cosmopolitan or Red Book that one of the question-answer columns, the question that was being asked was, should I have sex on the first date?
You know, and the person had a whole long treatise in respect to that. They were worried that they were being too Victorian. What casual sex does, though, is that it totally fails to meet the deeper needs for relationship that we've just talked about. It does not affirm the true self, and it is certainly not altruistic. All it seeks is, what can I get out of this experience? Furthermore, when you look at God's design for sexuality, you see that God's intention for intercourse is that it be a life-uniting act. Paul, in speaking about casual sex, says this in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that he who joins himself to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two shall become one flesh. Paul is saying, the reality of this act, which reality is unfelt and unnoticed by the participants, but the reality of the act is that it unites them, body and soul, to each other. It unites them in this strange sense of one flesh. It violates, casual sex violates the inner meaning of the act itself, for people are engaging in a life-uniting act without a life-uniting intent. And God intended for the life-uniting act to be matched by a life-uniting intent. Sex with some degree of commitment is practiced by many. It may temporarily meet the needs of companionship, a kind of live-in relationship. It may help end some of the isolation aspect of loneliness that is one of the deep relational needs. But any long-term prospect for success in the relationship must involve the deeper needs of relationships getting in a superior position to that of the sexual relationship. You see, even in a live-in relationship, which may involve some measure of commitment, the biblical model still cannot be realized for companionship because the true self can never be deeply affirmed. And a live-in relationship is not conducive to the development of the true self, which the Scriptures talk about in the fruit of the Spirit. It cannot produce the person made in the image and likeness of Christ. It cannot meet the long-term demands of companionship. Because it is performance-oriented, it is not grace-oriented. And therefore, when the performance is no longer satisfactory in the relationship, splitting just occurs. And it cannot be at its deepest level altruistic, since basically it exists for two self-centered people to meet the needs of each other. So in effect, instead of one person being selfish, it is two people being selfish simultaneously. And the greater good that God has designed for a relationship is not accomplished. Now the sad thing to say is that the reason I think why there are so many live-in relationships today is that there are so many models of bad marriages. And people have said, my goodness, I don't want to get into a permanent commitment if it's going to turn out like my folks' marriage or like someone else's marriage that they will point to. But we cannot use someone else's broken model as our own model. We must use the model that God designed for us in His Word. And people say, well, we must live together for a while to see if we're compatible. So if we're sexually compatible, the theory is then we'll be compatible. I'll tell you how to tell if you're compatible or not. If you will take the Taylor Johnson Temperamental Analysis Test or the Minnesota Multiphasic Personality Inventory Test, and I'll be glad to recommend a counselor to you or counsel you myself on the Taylor Johnson. I'll shoot straight with you, and we can sit down in a few sessions. And after a few sessions, I can pretty much tell you whether you're compatible. If you really want to know that, you can save all the agony of a live-in relationship. We can find that off of the test. All right? Just thought I'd throw that in. Adultery is another sexual model that fails to meet the deeper needs of relationship. Adultery is sexual intercourse with a person other than your married spouse. Now, in the areas of companionship and affirmation, it may appear for a while to really be meeting needs, especially if a person is caught in a marriage where there is not much companionship, where one of the partners is always preoccupied and never has time for them and never affirms them, and all of a sudden there's somebody that comes along and they said, "You're a valuable person," and thinks enough to give them a surprise gift or give them a smile or write them a note, and maybe the person they're married to hasn't written them a note in 19 dozen years, and all of a sudden they are being affirmed and they are being kept company with. The problem, though, with adulterous relationships is that they all involve people escaping from relationships that they bear some responsibility for. And rather than seeking a cure by going outside the relationship, there is a cure by staying inside the relationship and working for change. Adultery can never be a model of the image of God, because God is always faithful to the relationships that He is in. And that is the central message, by the way, of the book of Hosea. God remains faithful to His people. Unhappily married persons are really looking for companionship, affirmation, and altruism. Adultery seems to promise these things, but it cannot, since the cure it proposes is an external change rather than an internal change. It only changes the place of residence, or exchanges one person for another. It's an external rather than an internal change. I think perhaps our best example of a life of adultery being unsatisfying is in the story of Marilyn Monroe. I ran across this in a book that I was reading, and I couldn't believe this was true, so I will confess, I went to the microfilm at Orange Coast College Library and fished out the first issue in the microfilm of Playboy, right? Just to see if... I always like to know if my facts are straight. And sure enough, Marilyn Monroe was the first playgirl. Is that the title? What's the title? I'm not going to ask anybody to say yes or no on that, all right? Give you away. I think I probably have it right in my notes. Playboy's first centerfold was Marilyn Monroe. She was paid $300 for a picture. And that was in 1953. Her life is, I think, a classic example of a person who is seeking for what relationship is all about. Communion, companionship, affirmation, altruism, and attempts to get it through the use of sex. And sex can't do it. Sex can't deliver. She said many times, "I never felt like a person. I feel like an object." Adultery, unfortunately, reduces people to guilt, to being an object, and it destroys the kinds of things that God meant for relationship. C.S. Lewis, who put so many things so well, says in Screwtape Letters, he talks about the, he's giving advice in Screwtape Letters. The senior tempter Screwtape is writing to his nephew Wormwood, telling him how to work on the Christian. And he says this: "Never forget that we," when he uses we, he's talking about the devil and his demons, never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy, God's ground. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same time, it is His invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one pleasure. All we can do is encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Wow, that says it all about adultery. Trying to take the pleasure at times, ways, or degrees which God has forbidden. True pleasure comes from God. Another broken model for meeting the deeper needs of relationship is homosexuality. There's a tremendously sophisticated emphasis on homosexuality today. We're seeing it in the media. I've read the reviews on the new film Making Love, the breakup of Kate Jackson, who I don't know what part she plays, but she's the actress in it, formerly with Charlie's Angels, who's married to this guy. I guess they have a family. And the guy she's married to is evidently, I think he's a professional. And he falls in love with another homosexual. And the movie is the story of his liberation. And I understand that in one preview showing, the reviewer said that the audience, which was largely homosexual, that saw the particular film that time, stood and cheered at the end. It was so moving that here was a man who was willing to affirm his homosexuality. And somehow that is looked upon as a good. A person has come to their true self and has left their wife. Now, what is striking about that is that homosexuality is becoming very subtly by conveying that it is somehow an act of honor, a badge of courage, a badge of morality to affirm what you really are. So that, and you'll find this, that the enemy in bringing us, in making us open to positions will make it look very, very good. And it becomes all the more deceptive. That's why he is called the devil, because he is the deceiver. The problem with homosexuality is, as I have said last week, and I'll use the illustration again for those of you who weren't here. Oops, got the wrong shoes on this week. I don't want to untie these. Then an illustration. Ontologically, a shoe is a shoe. The soul is the soul and the upper is the upper. God made man male and female. Soul and the upper, and the two fit and belong together to express the one model of man which God created. The problem with homosexuality is ontologically it's uniting soul and soul. And Paul then says anatomically, that is in terms of the anatomy, it is not fitting. Homosexuality cannot meet the deeper needs, although it may seem for a while to meet the needs of companionship. But most all the studies in homosexuality indicate that the greater and greatest majority of homosexuals are involved in passing relationships and not deep relationships, and the few committed relationships themselves deteriorate over a period of time. You see, homosexuality cannot, in the last analysis, meet the altruistic needs that God designed for the family, the bringing of children, the creative sense in that fashion. And homosexuality cannot affirm the true Christian self, which is described in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. It's a broken model. I want to talk about another area, and that is the area of masturbation as also a sexual activity that does not meet the needs for relationship. Probably in all of my life, I've never heard anyone from the pulpit talk about masturbation, although I would suspect that probably among Christians, it is near the top of those activities which bring guilt and remorse and bondage to Christians. All this, the psychological studies that have been done by anonymous tests on Christian college campuses and the like show this to be a major problem among Christian young people and Christian adults. Masturbation is simply solo sex or fantasy sex or sex with self. And I want to consider some things about it. First of all, there is no scripture on the subject of masturbation. There is scripture on adultery. There is scripture on fornication. There is scripture on homosexuality. There is not a single passage in the scripture on masturbation. There are scriptures in regard to lust. There are no scriptures on masturbation. The one scripture that has been sometimes been taken as referring to masturbation is in Genesis 38, where Onan was to have a child with his deceased brother's wife, but that is actually not an act of masturbation. It was simply that he interrupted sexual relationship because he did not want to father the child. There's no scripture on the subject. There is also a difference between fornication, adultery, and homosexuality in that in masturbation, no other person is involved. It does not involve another person. There's a difference. I think a third thing that needs to be noted is that masturbation has especially become a problem in an industrialized society where marriage is at a much later age than the age in which people earlier lived. When what we have now is adolescents becoming mature at a younger age and marrying later, whereas a few hundred years ago or even 100 years ago, adolescents were maturing later and marrying younger. But what we have in our culture is a tremendous time gap now between the age of 13 or 21. A fourth thing that I need to say is that Christian theologians are widely varied on what they feel Christian teaching on masturbation should be. And it's really interesting to read all the viewpoints. I'll try to summarize them very quickly. Charlie Shedd, whose letters to Karen and letters to Philip, and well read among Christian young people, has said masturbation is a gift of God. The reason why he says this is that it is a preventer of fornication. Therefore, it is God's gift to young people. The Middle Ages, though, regarded masturbation as worse than fornication, adultery, because in masturbation there was no possibility for the procreation of children, therefore it was worse, and persons were executed if discovered. Others say that masturbation is sinful or not sinful, depending upon the fantasy that is involved. Christian writer Leslie Weatherhead says, masturbation is sinless if the picture on the screen of the mind can be shown to the Lord without shame. That's an interesting concept, concept of physical release rather than being associated with lust. Dr. Smeeds, in his book Sex and the Christian, feels that masturbation is wrong when it passes from casual release to regular escape. I think C.S. Lewis puts it all in that. And C.S. Lewis always puts everything, it seems to me, the best. And that's why I have this lengthy quote here, because I wanted you to have this, and I want to comment upon it. He says, for me, the real evil of masturbation would be that it takes an appetite which, in its lawful use, leads the individual out of himself to complete and correct his own personality and that of another, and finally in children and even grandchildren, and turns it back, sends the man back into the prison of himself, there to keep a harem of imaginary brides. And this harem, once admitted, works against his ever getting out and really uniting with a real woman. For the harem is always accessible, always subservient, calls for no sacrifices or adjustments, and can be endowed with erotic and psychological attractions which no real woman can rival. Among those shadowy brides, he is always adored, always the perfect lover, no demand is made on his unselfishness, no mortification ever imposed on his vanity. In the end, they become merely the medium through which he increasingly adores himself. And it is not only the faculty of love which is thus sterilized, forced back upon itself, but also the faculty of the imagination. The true exercise of imagination, in my view, is A, to help us to understand other people, and B, to respond to, and some of us, to produce art. But it also has a bad use, to provide for us, in shadowy form, a substitute for virtues, successes, distinctions, etc., which ought to be sought outside in the real world. Masturbation involves this abuse of imagination in erotic matters, which I think bad in itself, and thereby encourages a similar abuse of it in all spheres. After all, almost the main work of life is to come out of ourselves, out of the little dark prison we are all born in. Masturbation is to be avoided, as all things are to be avoided, which retard this process. The danger is that of coming to love the prison. And then I have two diagrams drawn at the bottom of the preceding page. That in masturbation, the self is locked within the circle of self. And masturbation works against companionship. It drives one further into loneliness, drives one further into guilt, away from affirmation, and drives one away from altruism. But in a dynamic relationship, the circle is broken and we are going out. We are no longer locked up within the prison of our own mentality and sexual activity. I personally neither see masturbation as a gift of God, nor do I necessarily see it in the category of fornication, adultery, or homosexuality, which are explicitly condemned in the Scripture. I think that depending upon the person and the fantasies that are involved, masturbation may belong in the category of adultery, or it may belong in the category of overeating. I do not know of any persons who have masturbated who have felt good or without guilt about it, which may in itself be sharing something with us. I think that one of the things that needs to be done in respect to this matter of masturbation is that somehow in family relationships we need to cross a threshold where we've never been willing to talk about things. And in Christian community, I think one of the greatest things that would break the guilt that young people especially feel in respect to masturbation is that if we could honestly open up with another person and authentically relate what is happening in us, how we feel, and that we need another person, a parent or a loving Christian, an older person or a model or a friend who is a sympathetic and spiritually mature person who can pray with us, who can help us see ourselves through times of tremendous sexual tension and frustration. And I venture the risk by even talking about the subject which so reluctantly in the pulpit we have been to discuss, something which yet I think probably inhibits Christian service and joy among young people perhaps more than any other single thing. And to simply see that this is not God's answer to the deeper needs of relationship, because it does not bring companionship, it does not bring affirmation, it does not bring altruism. Therefore, it is something which is less than what God desires, but it should not be seen by the person as an act which cuts one off from God and off from service to the Lord. And I think the way to get really into a place of wholeness is keeping honest with the Lord and being honest with one another. A final big question for tonight is what models of sexual experience are meant most to fulfill the needs of relationships? Remember again, we started with the premise of relationships. They're for three purposes: for companionship, affirmation, and altruism. Well, there are really two models that best fit. One is the Christian single life. You see, the needs of companionship, affirmation, and altruism can all be met except for the sexual relationship in the Christian single life. And Paul says that you should consider the Christian single life if you sense that is God's gift for you. If you are single, it may please God that you remain single. You do not need to be married to experience deep companionship, deep affirmation, and tremendous altruism. Some of the people who have influenced the world the most have done it as Christian singles. The other model of Christian relationship that fits the need that we have is the model of the Christian married life. Norm Wright has a diagram, which I have outlined here for you, which is very helpful, that the Christian marriage again takes a triangle. At its base is phileo, which is friendship love, a caringness for one another. And at the other side anchoring it is agape love. When persons first meet, they often meet on simply the phileo level. Perhaps there is an erotic attraction, but for a good relationship to develop, it's going to need to develop among friends. But the phileo and agape work together, and the closer the relationship comes in courtship, the more one becomes prepared for the erotic nature of the relationship, and there is nothing wrong with eros as a manifestation of love. The only wrong with eros is when eros is fulfilled outside marriage. Eros is sexual love. God intends for sexual love, eros, not to be the foundation of a marriage. Rather, agape and phileo must be the foundation because they provide the companionship, the affirmation, and the altruism. Sex, rather, is the capstone, whereas phileo and agape are the foundation stone. Marriages run into problems when sex is divorced from the relationship factors of companionship, affirmation, and altruism, and people begin to feel used, or people begin to use other people within a marriage. I think one of the reasons why there is so much emphasis on technique in sexual relationships today is to some degree a sign of the lack of emotional and spiritual vitality between people in a marriage relationship. Well, that's not true of all situations at all. I am somewhat bothered when I see Christian books that almost totally concentrate on sexual technique rather than upon the deeper underlying factors of relationship. I don't think in this age we ought to turn our back upon what God is saying in His Word about the marriage bed being undefiled, but we can never substitute love with technique. It will not work. Sex is not everything in marriage. And on the other hand, sex is not nothing. How do you like that for a double negative, all right? It is not everything on the one hand, and it is not nothing on the other hand, if that makes sense. It is something in between. There will be variations in marriage. There will be variations from marriage to marriage and variations within marriage from time to time. Sometimes sexuality in marriage will be a thermometer of the relationship, where it will reflect the level of commitment that two people have toward one another. Other times, sexuality must be a thermostat to the relationship. A thermostat is where you set the degree, and you know by setting it there that the whole temperature of the room will come up to where the thermostat is or go down to where the thermostat is. And sexuality in marriage can be one of these two things. And in a particular given relationship, it may be a good thermometer. In other relationships, maybe the thermostat needs to be adjusted. Sexuality in marriage models the character of God and matches our need for relationships. You see, God's character is communicating, celebrating, and creating. And our relationship needs match to a T. He is communicating, our relational needs our companionship. He is celebrating, and we need affirmation. He is creating, we need altruism. And God designs relationships and sexual relationship within marriage to be the capstone of a companion, affirming, and altruistic relationship. I really hope that this is helpful to you and that we can put sexuality in this broader context of relationships with other people. Next week we're going to be looking at a very sensitive area, and I felt that each week now we've been able to kind of be a little bit more frank and authentic as we've gone along. Next week we'll be especially looking at the subject of dealing with sexual temptation in our life. My prayer is that this series will be a help in your Christian life. If I've said things which are new to you, or you have questions about, please feel free to talk with me, or I'd be happy to respond to written questions. If you would like to, sometime between now and next Sunday morning, drop a question in an offering or send it to the church. You can sign it or not sign it. I'd be happy to deal with that in the public session here, unless the question is so highly personalized and individualized that I would feel that it wouldn't be a benefit to the whole group. But I'd be certainly willing to treat and deal with questions that could be raised. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Shall we stand? Lord, I want to thank you, first of all, that I have a better voice than when I started tonight. And that was a real answer to prayer for me. And Lord, I want to thank you, too, for the relationships that you've given to us in life. For mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters, sons and daughters, extended family, members of the body of Christ, friends. How we need those relationships. Lord, as we look at all of our relationships, help us to protect them, to preserve them, to nurture them and care for them, for they are precious. Develop in us, Lord, a special sensitivity toward one another. There are married people here tonight, Lord, who've needed to hear again that we really are companions to one another, that we really are to be affirming each other, that our marriage is just not to fulfill our own needs, but to fit into a larger perspective that you have for us in your world and in your kingdom. Remind us, Lord, ever of that. And Father, I pray for each of us as we are tempted in the area of sexual temptation. Some here are never tempted or tested in that area. Maybe their tempting and testing is in a totally different field altogether. But Lord, many are really tested in this area. Help us to understand, Lord, that when we are tested sexually, that most of the time, the real temptation is not evident to us. That we are susceptible to the temptation because of our need for other things. Our need for someone to just say to us, in a non-sexual way, I really care about you. You're really important to me. I think you're wonderful. God, when we are tested in that way with sexual temptation, help us to remember that if no one is around to be a companion to us at that moment and to affirm us, help us to remember that You are there and You're putting Your arm around us and You're saying, I love You. I care about You. You're wonderful in My sight. Help us, Lord, not to trade in our deeper needs, to sell away all of our assets of relationship for something which can never possibly fill the bill or meet the deeper need. Help us not to take the treasure of a lifetime and spend it upon the event of a moment. Let us, Lord, be whole in our sexual beings, truly made after Your image, walking in love and in purity and in light. And give us, Lord, continually what our true self needs, the presence of Your love, Your joy, Your peace, Your patience, Your goodness, Your kindness, Your gentleness, and Your self-control. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.